The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are wrapping up verses 31 and 32. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of God's word, recognizing that this is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, and as such, this is what builds the believer up. It is not gimmicks. It is not the other things that people in churches tend to want to use. Outreach programs and these types of things that are going to build believers up. It is not a matter of keeping them busy, but if they do take in the Word of God, obviously believers will recognize what it is they are to be busy with. And that is the purpose of our understanding, so that we can live a life that is pleasing to God in time and ultimately orienting to Him and the great blessings that He has for those that diligently seek Him. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to rebound if necessary, putting aside the sin nature. This is the enemy of the truth. If you sit here under your sin nature or get out of fellowship in class, you will start to filter things through that sin nature. They will come out warped, distorted, and not along the lines of the truth. So this is a critical factor, is just making sure you're in fellowship. Again, it's a simple process. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for study, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come apart from the cares of the cosmos to recognize and focus on that which is truly important. These things are of an eternal nature and ultimately will govern not only the course of our lives, but the course of the entire angelic conflict. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who provides these principles freely through the system you have established and all the things that go into that system, so that we can assemble together and function as a local church, acting as a pillar and support of the truth. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up these two verses, given all that Paul has said to this point in Romans. The near context, what he has said in chapter 8, but the remote context, really, what he has said through from 5 through 8. What shall we say in light of these things, these principles, these truths that we have? God has an eternal plan that is certain of fruition. He has thought about it from eternity past and has it planned out to eternity future. Of course, because of this, he can work all things in a manner that is commensurate with that plan and serves to advance the believer to his predestined glorified status. And that's what God is looking for. And again, in phase 3, the idea here is the more glory, the better. That's what we want to shoot for. So if God is for us, first class condition, and it's presumed that he is by all that he's done, just in phase 1 salvation, but with his eternal plan being set forth there just in the previous verses, who is against us? Again, not to be interpreted to mean that we do not have enemies or that people will not oppose the Christian. They will. But the question is, the force of it is, who is effectively against us, i.e., who can slow down God's plan for us? Who can take us out of his predetermined plan? And the answer is no one. That does not, again, mean that you do not have enemies, doctrinal enemies. You will and should. And in fact, people are as much defined, this is not a new thought, but people have recognized that people are as much defined by their enemies as they are by their friends. So when a person is an enemy of the truth, they become, unfortunately, an enemy of God and an enemy of the positive believer. They just have to be stayed away from, treated as such under the doctrine of separation if they don't want to orient. That's up to them. We can't stop them or make them, obviously. But the fact is, if they are against God and his plan, then unfortunately that sets them against us. Whether they like it or not, people will argue against this, I know. You shouldn't have to separate from people. Well, yeah, you do, unfortunately. It's just a sad reality in the conflict. The doctrine is taught throughout the scriptures in a number of forms. Well, he who did not spare his own son. Again, the emphasis here is on he who, the initial subject. God, there is an untranslated particle there that is designed to emphasize that. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? And we were almost finished with this. We almost got through this Sunday. We were pointing out here that let's pick up at point 47. The argument is one of a fortiori. Again, that is an argument from the greater thing, rather from the greater thing to the lesser, but it's an argument that means with all the more force. It's an argument that is applied to a situation in which if one thing is true, then it can be inferred that a second thing is even more certainly true. That if you can count on the veracity of the first idea, then certainly you can count on the reality of the second idea. So it's similar in force to what he said in chapter 5, where he also argued from the greater thing, being justified and reconciled to God, to the lesser thing. He views avoiding eschatological wrath as the lesser of the things because prior to justification, we were God's enemies. Following justification, we are in God's family. We have been adopted into that family. We essentially are friends of God. And so it's no problem for him if he avoided judging us and sending us to hell prior to salvation when we were his enemies, then it's no problem for him to be good to us after the fact. And in fact, it would follow logically. So 49 here, Murray notes that the conclusion Paul makes here is put in the form of a question in order to set off more forcefully the unthinkableness of its opposite. How will he not freely give us all things? Well, it's unthinkable that he wouldn't. That's kind of the force of what he's arguing there, is that it's unthinkable that God would not. That why would he hold back now if he has offered the greatest thing, as it were, the greatest person heaven has or contained? Why would he hold back on lesser items, like living grace or those types of things? And the answer is, of course, that he will not. That doesn't mean, of course, these things will never be tested, but it does mean that ultimately God is not holding out on us. 50, there's been some discussion as how the verb charizomai, to give freely or graciously, is to be understood in this context, since the verb is used in two distinct ways. The first way, which is also the root meaning of the verb, is that of giving something to someone freely and graciously. The second meaning is derived from the first and comes to mean to show one's grace by forgiving their sins and trespasses. Look here, 1 Corinthians 2:12. And I believe that's in our context of the entire GAP system. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. So that we may know, in order that, there's a purpose clause here, we may know the things freely or graciously given to us. Now there, the dative obviously is the recipient, us believers. And the things, of course, focus on the principles of doctrine, the principles of wisdom that the Holy Spirit reveals. Then Galatians 3:18. For if the inheritance is based on law, any kind of law, not just the Mosaic law, but any law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to it. That is the word there, charizomai. It's actually in a perfect tense here. He has freely and graciously given it to Abraham by means of a promise. It's not, of course, at all ever by means of works. Now, the second usage of it, the second meaning, means to show one's grace by forgiving them. 2 Corinthians 2:7. And here, charizomai is correctly translated forgive. Because it's a demonstration of grace on the part of the Corinthians to accept this incestuous Corinthian back into the church. And that is always a challenge when people have left a local church under untoward circumstances. Maybe through their own negative volition, maybe through some stunt they pulled. if they had to get tossed out or eliminated or quit themselves. In this case, he was excommunicated. Paul tossed him, bounced him, didn't give him a hearing, didn't bring him in and consult with him, just bounced him. And so because the sin, the crime was such that it was not to be tolerated in the local church. Sexual sins are bad enough in local churches. Normal sexual sins are bad enough. But this is an abnormal sexual sin. One, Paul said, even the Gentile unbelievers didn't do this. And so this obviously is a serious situation that had to be addressed. And here it's translated, charizomai, you grace him out. How do you do that? By forgiving him. And this means you don't bring up the past to him. You treat him just like you would any other believer. Who knows what impact this had, what his actions had on that local church or in the individuals there. Many people probably found it distasteful, to say the least. Paul certainly found it distasteful. But when he comes back and manifests positive volition and wants to learn the truth, you have to accept him with open arms, more or less. That doesn't mean you got to run up and be his best buddy or anything, but it certainly does mean that you don't hold any grudges against him and that you treat him just like you would any other believer in the local church. You're polite, you're cordial, and again, you don't have to be his best buddy, but it does mean that you forgive him. And there, that's the way this is used also. Also, Ephesians 4:32 is another passage that uses it in this way. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, literally tender of emotions. Forgiving each other. They've translated forgiving it, but I mean, if you translate it with its base root meaning, it would be gracing each other out, which is, in a sense, what you obviously do when you forgive someone. You freely and graciously, they don't have to earn it. They certainly don't deserve it, but we still forgive. And it's not based on the merit of the person. It's simply based on the fact that since God forgives us, we cannot adopt a position whereby we will not forgive others. And as we know, if you do adopt that position, then you might as well not rebound, because it says God will not hear your prayer if you regard iniquity in your heart. If you're dealing with things and you won't forgive. And Jesus made it even more plain than the psalmist did when he said, if you do not forgive others, my Father in heaven will not forgive you. And obviously that can't be a phase one sense, because obviously in phase one, in the sense of justification, all the believer's sins are forgiven. So it has to be a phase two verse. He's not saying he won't forgive you and i.e. then you'll die and go to hell. He's saying he's not going to forgive you in time when you want to be forgiven, because you won't forgive others. And so, and that's a challenge, because in a local church, you may have somebody return at some point who, for whatever reason, again, may have left under bad circumstances. But if they're positive and they want the truth, you have to be for them. And again, even if you were personally done wrong by them, that is the challenge. But that, that happens from time to time, and you just have to be the bigger person. But that's how this one is used, the second way it's used. Since Paul here, 52, uses the verb in both ways, some have suggested that he is saying here that God will freely forgive all the sins of the believer. And while that is an attractive suggestion, there are a couple of things that work against that meaning in this particular context. So back in Romans 8 here, 32, I'm sorry. Will he not freely forgive us all things? And that's one of the ways you could translate this. Will he not graciously and freely forgive us all things, i.e. all of our trespasses, all of our sins? But again, I don't think that works here, and I'll show you why. 53 here, the first thing that works it against is the prepositional phrase with him, which denotes accompaniment. Now, if he'd use the prepositional phrase in with the locative in him, he will forgive us all things in him, then you could make that argument, I think. But if you do this, then Paul is surely not saying that for Christians are forgiven along with Christ or in accompaniment with him. He's not forgiven. So that, to me, works against the idea of forgiveness here. Even though that is probably implicit in this, it is not the primary thing that he's saying here. And the grammar, of course, also addresses this. 54, the second is the tense of the verb charizomai, which is future. To this point in Romans, Paul has only used passive historical tenses, when dealing with the matter of justification, i.e. forgiveness of sins. Every time he's talked about that, It's been in historical tense, 324. Being justified, again, it's always passive as seen from the human standpoint. When he's talking about receiving God's gift, it's something the human receives. He doesn't earn it or deserve it. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And also 5:1, having been justified by faith. He recognizes, as when he deals with this, that Paul recognizes that the believer has already experienced justification. Phase one salvation is over for him. Now if Paul's dealing with anything now, it has to be matters to me that relate to phase two and phase three. And he's dwelt at length on phase two issues, really through Romans 7, with dealing there with his own sin nature and the reality of all that fight, and then through what he has said through Romans 8. And then also you can see verse 9, same chapter there, much more than having now been justified. Again, an historical passive tense. And now he's using a future. So that to me works against justification or forgiveness of sins here, because the sins have already been viewed as forgiven in Christ. That doesn't mean, again, that we don't have an ongoing phase two need for forgiveness. We do. But is that what he's emphasizing here? I don't think so. Well, 55, thus the verb should be understood in its normal sense of freely and graciously bestowing all things. That's another thing that works against it, is the accusative neuter plural of what we have here, this adjective pos. And I would expect, if he was referencing forgiveness of sins, well, first, all sins would be effeminate, because hamartia is effeminate. It would not be a neuter. So it looks to me very clearly here that he's talking about all other things that are necessary to whatever things you need as an adjunct to your phase one salvation to fully complete God's plan. Will he not freely and graciously provide all that? And the answer, of course, this question is rhetorical. The answer, of course he will. So the neuter plural of the adjective pos here is articular, which focuses on the totality of something. And in this case, the all things refers to all that is necessary to complete the glorification of the believer, which began with his justification and his union with Christ, as we know, established through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, back from Romans 5. 57, it is inconceivable to Paul that God could provide the greatest gift possible in the person of his Son, and then fail to provide the lesser gifts necessary to bring his eternal plan of salvation to its final fruition. And so, I mean, it does that again, that would seem crazy that you would begin some project, and you would take care of all the major stuff, but the details you just never concerned yourself with. You're going to build a house, so once it's framed, you're done, right? Doesn't matter how it's roofed. Doesn't matter how it's guttered, or, you know, it doesn't matter any of those other things, right? Doesn't matter how it's wired or the plumbing or none of those other things. You got the big part done. But no, of course, all the little details are what makes up the difference. And it's the details in God's plan, as he provides all the details that we need to live in the devil's world and to continue to advance spiritually in spite of our bad selves. So 58, thus the adjusted believer can endure the sufferings that come in the course of his life, or enjoy the blessings that may come in his life, since he knows that God works all in all these things to complete his predetermined purpose of glorification. Back to our 8:28 there, we know that God does this. And Paul, again, speaks about this in terms of certainty. Not that we figured it out or recognize it, but we actually have this as a basic fundamental element of our knowledge as believers. All right, now moving on to verse 33. Who, he shifts here from the previous subject of what, here he goes to a personal subject, who will bring a charge against God's elect? A God is the one who justifies. Who is the interrogative pronoun, tis. Who, which, or what, depending upon context. But here you've got a nominative masculine singular. And we would translate this as a person then. Who? Will bring is in kaleo. E-N-K-A-L-E-O. Again, this is a deliberative future used to ask a question. Seven times this word is used. It literally means to call in, literally, to summon. But it became a legal technical term for bringing charges against someone. And so the legal usage of this word kind of dominates its usage even in the Bible. And pretty clearly here, he's got a courtroom situation in mind. Because he's dealing with God's elect, and he's also dealing with the judge, the one who justifies or condemns. The judge has the choice. So who will bring a charge against? Preposition kata, used in context very often, where hostility or opposition is in view. It can be used in a couple of ways, but in this case, it has that idea of hostility or opposition. Against eklektos, God's elect, E-L-E-K-E-T-O-S. E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S, rather. Eklektos, that means the chosen, elect, or selected ones. The elect of God. The genitive here would be viewed as subjective. God's the one who elected them. He's the one who, in this case, the genitive sort of functions as the subject of the lead noun. It's qualifying. There are times when it functions as the object. There are times it functions. Matter of fact, there's probably 20 different ways a genitive can be classified. And that might not even include the ablative usages, which are in the Greek seven-case system, the genitive and ablative are considered different cases. In the five-case system, they just combine them. So the of God here, God did the choosing, the elect of God. God is, supply the to-be verb, theos here, is the one justifying. Definite article with the participle form of dikaiō, D-I-K-A-I-O-O. Literally, the one justifying, acquitting, or declaring innocent. And if God has this eternal plan, again, backing up to working all things together for good, because he knew according to foreknowledge the faith of the elect and planned everything in this plan around that. One of the things that becomes very clear is that, first, God initiates all of this. He's always the one seen. Man's always just the recipient of it. There's no merit in faith. Faith is a non-meritorious system of thinking. It's just believing what you're told. And so, when God says something and you believe it, okay, that's faith. Well, you can exercise faith in a human level just when somebody else says something to you. You choose to believe them or disbelieve them. You may not think they know what they're talking about. They may not know what they're talking about. Maybe you're better off not listening to them. It just depends. But God is the one justifying. He is the one who acts as the judge in all of this. So one of the things, again, who would dare bring a charge against the one God's elected when God has already declared him not guilty? He's already shown his hand in this matter about the elect. But again, one of the things, again, you see this when it's come up even more in chapter 9, is that God's the initiator in all of this. This is all done before we ever did anything. And in fact, we didn't ever do anything because faith, again, is not a work. For God to take note of that faith and then plan his plan around it just demonstrates to me how important the importance God actually places on faith. The ability, the willingness to just believe God and to take him at his word. So God is the one justifying. Again, the present active participle would make this as an ongoing action. He doesn't just he does justify you once, obviously. He declares you not guilty. But he continually acquits us. When we sin, if we acknowledge that sin, he's always acquitting us of those things. God is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us, to acquit us of all those sins. So God has this ongoing ministry, too, of taking care of us. Who is the one who condemns? Again, interrogative adjective tis in the masculine here, who supplied the to be verb is. And again, this is very regular with Paul. I read some interpreters, they say, Paul intentionally omits the verb. No, he's a Hebrew. He's Jewish. Mm-hmm. He thinks like a Jew thinks, and he writes like a Jew writes, even though Greek is probably his second language. He's not intentionally omitting verbs. It's just that there is no to-be verb in Hebrew, and he's used to functioning without it, essentially. So I read these grandiose statements some of these, quote, doctrinal pastors make. Paul intentionally does this. Really? So you could read Paul's intention from 2,000 years away. I don't think so. I think it's more, it's a sense that Paul is Jewish. He thinks like a Jew. His Hebrew is his first language. And there is no to be verb in the Hebrew language. So he frequently skips it in the Greek. But that's not because he's intentionally doing it or expects the reader to supply it. Well, we would in the English, yes. But no, I don't think Paul's thinking quite that technically while he's writing this out. So who is the one condemning? Again, the same setup, a definite article with a present active participle of katakrino. K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-O. This comes from the root to judge, and kata, again, an opposition, down, hostile, to engage in a hostile judgment. Hence, condemn. That's how they get to the translation there. Who is the one condemning? Christ Jesus is he who died. Or rather, should I say, who was raised. Christ Jesus, Christos, Iesus, the proper noun, nominative masculine singular, again, supply the to-be verb, is the one having died. The definite article here, now you've got an aorist participle, which takes the focus to the historical past, A-P-O-T-H-N-E-S-K-O, apothenesco, means, is that exactly, means to die or to expire. He is the one having died. Or, mild adversity of conjunction here, duh. Or rather, you've got this comparative of the adverb malon, comparative to a greater degree. And here it's actually used to introduce an alternative thought. Or rather, and then I supply in here, should I say, because he doesn't really use those words, but that's kind of the emphasis of what he's getting at here. He says Christ died, and he realizes immediately, well, that wasn't the end of it. And so he follows along quickly with the added thought, or should I say, wait a second, what I mean to say is, you know, that kind of thing. He's thinking pretty rapidly, as Paul would, and this all happens. My guess is when you were taking dictation from Paul, you had to be quick. Because he was a thinker, and he was quick. So, or rather, should I say, who was raised. Or rather, having been raised. Egiro is the verb, E-G-E-I-R-O. And that means exactly that. Again, another aorist participle. These precede the action, certainly, of the present time. He was raised, who also... Relative pronoun host, who. Then you have an adjunctive use of the conjunction chi, who also is. And see, Paul doesn't skip over is here. He uses the to be verb. So he can use it if he feels like it. He just very often doesn't. And that's nothing is to be made of that. Again, just understanding that that's just the nature of Paul's thinking and the way he writes. Who also is, and that brings us into the present tense, is currently... At the right hand, preposition in here, with the locative of dexios, D-E-X-I-O-S. That means the right hand or the right side of God. Here a genitive of location. He's at the right side of God, who also intercedes for us. And this could be taken, I've gone with the New American Standard here. You could make this, and you can make an argument here for the ascensive use of chi, who even intercedes for us. Because the ascensive use just says, this is the height, this is the pinnacle of what I'm trying to get at. And so it adds like a very notable example, something that would really stand out. Either way, I don't think you do much to any of this by just going with what's here. It doesn't materially affect the meaning whether you translate this who also intercedes for us or who even intercedes for us, because the interceding obviously is the pinnacle of his work on our behalf now, currently. His historical work on our behalf is done. So who is the relative, again, hosts, and then another chi adjunctive, additionally or also. Intercedes is entuncano. E-N-T-U-N-C-H-A-N-O. Entuncano five times means to make an earnest request or appeal, to plead or intercede. On behalf of is, again, the preposition who pair, on behalf of or in the place of, as he's acting for us in our stead, on behalf of us, ego, us believers. All right, point one. We'll deal with a couple of things here first that are technical in this. There are a couple of technical matters found in these two verses. The first deals with how one is to understand the flow of Paul's thought and how many questions are contained within these two verses. Without going into a relatively lengthy explanation, I will tell you I don't see any reason to change what the New American Standard has done here. It seems to me that both of these verses start off with a question and then provide an answer to that question. And that is pretty straightforward. Now, the answer to the second one is rather longer than the answer to the first one, but it is still not another question. I don't see that at all. So, two, in the end, how one punctuates these two verses does not materially affect the content of the doctrine or how one is to interpret what the author is saying. The best scheme is reflected in the New American Standard translation, which understands each verse to be introduced with a question and which is answered by the statements that follow. There are two advantages to punctuating this way, this in the way the New American Standard has done. The first is that they limit the question specifically to those questions, those sentences rather, that begin with an interrogative adjective. Who, and in both cases here, the interrogative is who. He's previously asked there in those previous verses the issue about what. What shall we say to these things? In verse 31. Now he switches to a human agent, or at least a moral agent, somebody who can act, and brings in this issue of, well, he stated that God doesn't, if God's for us, who can be against us? And that might lead people to think, well, then we don't really have to worry about any enemies. And we don't, but he does bring up the fact that there are people who will condemn God's elect. There are people that have the audacity to do that. While God himself, the righteous judge of the universe, has said not guilty, there are beings that will declare and fight for a guilty verdict against the believer. They'll never win, but it doesn't mean they don't do it. And it doesn't mean, again, that the Christian does not have enemies in this life. He does. Well, B, the second is that the structure in the Greek seems to be that of posing a question and then answering the question with declarations or assertions. So that, to me, was relatively easy. I mean, I could have given you a 50-point explanation of why, but I don't figure you're going to advance that much from that. So we'll just limit it to the fact that I believe here there's no reason to change the sentence structure and make more questions here than just the two we have. The second technical matter relates to a couple of textual issues. Once again, that do not materially affect the sense of what Paul is saying. I only put this in here so that you know if you run across anything on this, you'll say, yep, he did address that. There are some technical matters, some textual issues here. The first is whether the personal name Jesus follows the title Christ in verse 34. Some manuscripts just have Christ as he who died. Okay, well, how does that materially affect the understanding if we say Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus only? How does changing up the name or the title affect the sense of what's being said? And the answer is it doesn't. You see it today, you see it in the news. If somebody says the president said blah, 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 or they say Obama spoke, well, whether you use the title or his name, it doesn't really matter. It's the same person. And so I think that one's pretty easy. That's not a hard one to just say, well, okay, yeah, it doesn't affect it. B, the second, also in verse 34, issue relates to the addition of the phrase from the dead, which some manuscripts place after the verb raised. When he says who was raised, some manuscripts put in there from the dead. Okay, well, we kind of know where he was raised from already, right? I mean, whether that statement is there or not, again, is really irrelevant to the understanding because we know he was raised from the dead. That's the whole point of the resurrection, that it is a dynamic statement in the angelic conflict of someone coming back from the dead, never to die again. So that is huge. But we know where he came from. He's the firstborn of the dead. So again, textually, whether that's there or not, doesn't affect anything. Whether the phrase is there or not does not affect the understanding of the resurrection. Every Christian should know that Jesus was raised out, and that's really the way it is in the Greek. He was raised out from the dead ones, is how you will find it most often written.
The dead, or it's a plural, but it's kind of a collective plural. So whether it is stated or not, for instance, John 2:22. And that's exactly what you have here. So then when he was raised from the dead, there you have the preposition ek with the ablative, from the dead ones, or out from dead ones. Again, it doesn't have the definite article, but as we know, when you're dealing with classes or groups of people or abstract ideas or concepts, you don't always have to use a definite article. We know, we would say out from dead ones, we would automatically just put a the in there, even though it's not necessarily there in the language. But that's the dead ones who he's raised from. Also 21:14, probably very similar construction. This is, yeah, same thing. After he was raised out from dead ones. So, again, the dead people out there, he was raised. You can also see Acts 3:15 and 4:10. It's used there as well. So for the basis for the two questions is the rhetorical question that closed verse 31, which asks the question about who can be against us. The interrogative adjective tis, who or which one, is the subject of that question in verse 31 and continues to be the subject of the questions posed in verses 33 and 34. So 6, as was indicated in the exposition of verse 31, the apodosis of the second rhetorical question found there should not be interpreted to mean that there are not those that oppose the Christian. Rather, it should be understood to mean that those that oppose the adjusted believer cannot thwart God's ultimate intention for that Christian. That God's intention, as we know now, Paul has just so famously explained, that intention was developed before the world began, and has a perfect plan set up with it that will never be overturned. You'd have to be able to outthink God. Well, good luck on that one. You'd have to be able to know the future. Good luck on that one. You would have to have the power to manipulate certain things even. That God's power is at work within his plan as well. And then all of this stuff would have to be done in conjunction with love, in conjunction with truth, in conjunction with the other attributes of the divine essence, righteousness and justice. So in verse 32 verse 31 rather, if God is for us, and again it's presumed that he is from the first class structure there, who is against us, again, effectively against us? Who can thwart God's plan? They've got to thwart God himself. And that, there's just no way to do that. So again, while not an argument necessarily from the context here for the security of the believer's salvation, once again, you see that for somebody to overturn the believer's salvation, he's got to take on God himself. And God's the one who has already said, I acquitted this person. I found them not guilty. So 7, in a similar fashion, Paul now addresses the matter of those that would bring charges against the Christian before the court of heaven. And 8, the statement is not suggesting, again, like the previous statement, it's not suggesting there are no accusers. Rather, again, it is teaching that their accusations will not ultimately prevail against the believer. One of the things you will face in this life, and knowingly sometimes and unknowingly sometimes, is what we call the scourge of the tongue. People will say things about you. They will adopt opinions about you. They will espouse viewpoint that may or may not be true. In many cases, may not be true at all. But they will do it. And you, as a believer, you just got to learn to have, as much as you can, a thick skin. And don't let it bother you. If somebody wants to attack you, then fine, let them attack. You have to manifest kind of that attitude that David had when he was over there. That I think it was Shimei who came out, and he's standing, apparently there's a small valley or low place in between him, and he's on one ridge and David and his men are on the other ridge. And he's following along behind David, throwing rocks, throwing dirt, cursing, calling David names, everything you can throw at him. And one of David's men just goes, well, you want me to go over there and take that dog's head off? It won't take me a second. Be happy to do it. And David said, no. Who knows? Maybe God's told him to curse me today. So David sort of faith rests it and just says, okay, let him do his worst. It does not materially affect me. But again, our feelings get hurt, emotions get involved, egos get involved, and you just have to learn to have kind of a thick skin when it comes to what people say about you. Number one, if they're unbelievers, know for a fact they can't accurately evaluate you anyway. If you're a positive believer, the cosmos does not get you. They never are going to get you. And even the other believers who are negative, who are not interested in the truth, they can't even evaluate you perfectly. They can't evaluate you in many ways because they lack the criteria for doing so. Which is, the criteria really is this person orienting to God? And if they are, then, well, what the enemies say or don't say doesn't really change any of that. So, again, he's not suggesting there are no accusers. It's just teaching, again, like the previous one, that they will not ultimately prevail. The verb Paul uses is in kaleo. Again, it's actually a gamma, but under phonetic rules of the Greek, when you have two hard consonants like a gamma and a kappa together, they didn't like the sound of that, so they would transliterate it as an N, a nu. It was easier to say. Eg kaleo seems a little cumbersome. En kaleo flows a little more easily off the tongue. So this is what that word means, literally to call in, which first meant to demand something as being due. It came to mean to make a claim or bring an accusation against somebody legally. In the New Testament, Luke is the only author to use the term, other than Paul here in verse 33. And he uses it only in its classical sense of bringing legal charges. Acts 19, every one of his usages deals with this matter of what we would call a legal setting, a forensic setting, a courtroom scene. So then, verse 38 here, if Demetrius, now this is in regard to a riot that occurred in Ephesus, where they had this big pagan, and of course the ancient world still, and you still have this to some extent, maybe not as much in our modern world, but in the ancient world, of course, craftsmanship and selling and buying and all of that was all wrapped up in the religious world as well. I mean, you had to buy your idol, you had to buy your offerings to do to whatever you did. And so there was quite a bit of money to be made off of these idols. And these guys were getting rich off of it. This is amazing. The stupidity of the human race worshiping demons under the guise of idols and then paying for the right to do so. I mean, that's just as dumb as it comes. So he said, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have any complaint against any man, the courts are in session. And proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. And that's the, let them bring charges, is that's the word we've got back here, in kaleo. Also verse 40, same situation. And this, of course, I think is the town treasurer, maybe, if I remember right. Who is, maybe he's the city manager or whatever he is. I don't remember what he is here, but at any rate, he's trying to calm the situation because he says, for indeed we are in danger here of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. It was just a mob, essentially. And the Romans didn't like that. They didn't like mobs getting together and upsetting the peace. The Romans, again, ruled to, in some ways with a hands-off approach. Now, if they did get hands-on with you, it was going to be rough. They weren't nice. It wasn't called the Iron Boot of Rome for nothing. But, generally speaking, they liked the provinces. They would put a governor there, and he just basically was there to keep his finger on the pulse of things, keep things in order, and collect taxes and all that. But, generally, he didn't want to be that involved, frankly. And so he said, and that's the chant, the term here, we are in danger of being accused. That's the term in kaleo, of having charges placed against us. Somebody could come and say, this was a disorderly mob, and it was dangerous, and the ringleaders ought to be prosecuted. And he tells them, you know, that could happen. Also, 23, verse 28, these, and of course these are all in the context, either here, in this case, Paul, This is, I believe, the Roman soldier explaining how he ended up with Paul and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him. I brought him down to their council. And the charge is aitia. That's actually a different word, but accusing him is as they were pressing charges against him is the idea there. 28, and also next verse 29. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. I mean, I've been a Roman centurion here for a while, and I know how this stuff all works. And believe me, this guy's not a criminal. He deals with criminals. He deals with the riffraff out there. And when he keeps the peace here. And he tells him, just like Pilate told the crowd there that day, I find no guilt in him. He's not a criminal. With Jesus. And now here the thing saying the same thing about Paul. He's not a criminal. Whatever their arguments with him are, it's not a criminal matter. It's a theological matter, in fact. And they want to make it into a criminal matter. And you can also see 26, 2, and 7. Both of those are in settings where the term brought charges or pressed charges or idea is the idea there. So 11 here, one interpretive question that must be addressed is how to understand the use of the future tense, since this term has such a legal flavor. When you get into 8:33, who will in the future bring a charge against God's elect? Because of the future tense and the legal background, many interpreters understand this in terms of an eschatological charge, which is leveled against the believer at the final judgment. But B, however, Paul has already assured the Christian that there is not going to be any manifestation of God's wrath against him, since the work of Christ has freed him from the condemnation brought on by the fall of Adam. He's already said that God's not going to prosecute believers, essentially. And so to make this to me something that somebody tries at the Bema seat, say, well, first, who's going to be at the Bema seat? Or if one wants to take this in the sense of the second advent and the resurrection that occurs then, who's really going to be there to level charges against people? Satan and the demons are going to be incarcerated. All unbelievers are going to be taken off at the planet. So at the outset of the millennium, there's no one to level any charges against any believer. And of course, at the Bema seat, that's nothing but the Lord and believers only. So again, I do not favor, I understand that the future may tend to, they want to look to a future event specifically. I think the future should here be understood more generally. Who at any time will do it? Not just at the Bema seat or at some future judgment, but who really can do this at any time? I mean, effectively. So Romans 5:16 deals with that. There we saw that the work of Christ dealt with all of that. The gift, the free gift, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, and it resulted in the condemnation of all men. Again, the passing on of the genetic sin nature is the mechanic for all this. It's not that Adam sinned and then somehow we get charged for all that. No, he sinned. The sin was imputed to his body. The sin nature became a reality. That's what he passed on to us. And death comes out of the sin nature. All the time. That's all it can produce is death. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting, literally, they've understood here, ice correctly with the accusative, leading to the goal or resulting in justification. And so he's already said God has acquitted the believer in the free gift of salvation. And again, he's already told the Roman believers, we have peace with God. We've been reconciled to God. We're not subject to God's wrath. So 12 here, then, it would seem to be a mistake to limit the future to referring only to the final judgment, since Paul was certainly aware that the Christian could have a number of accusers in time. There is little doubt that the Mosaic law serves to accuse those who do not fulfill it. That is, in fact, the function of the law. It is one of its functions. The law brings about wrath itself. Why? If it's not obeyed, i.e. Not just by itself, but it's got to be rejected or disobeyed. But wrath is what comes out of it. That's all that can come out of law, is because all law can do is say, do this, and here's the punishment if you don't. Or, at a prohibition, don't do this, and here's the punishment if you do. But either way, all it can do is prescribe and then provide a punishment. That's what law does. And that's what laws are. If you violate this or this, then this can happen. And the conscience, again, a conscience of a normal person, accuses every, again, not a sociopath, normal people. Normal people have a conscience, and it accuses you sometimes. You have your own internal dynamic of accusation at times. Because every normal person gets accused of moral failure from time to time. Paul talks about the conscience. I don't think he's referring specifically in our context to the law or the conscience specifically. I think he's looking more at people. But the fact is, we have to fight the conscience sometimes. After we've dealt with the issue and it still condemns us. And you still feel condemned or judged or ashamed or whatever it is after the fact, after you've dealt with it before the Lord. And then the conscience is a problem if it continues to accuse you. It's got to be shut off at that point. That's an overactive conscience. So, there is also little doubt that Satan and the demons engage in accusing the believer at the present time. The book of Revelation indicates that their activity will continue until Michael ejects Satan and the demons from the third heaven. Now, God, in his plan, has allowed Satan and those who follow him, in fact, sometimes apparently, calls them in. From the book of Job, it just says there was an assembly, and Satan came in among all the angels, the sons of God. And we presume there were some demons there as well, that it wasn't only Satan. Well, of course, it could have just been Satan. But we certainly know that he has allowed Satan and the demons access to the third heaven at this point. Even though they are sinful, they have what we would call a demonic sin nature or a satanic sin nature. However that works out. And that can't be fixed. And they're certainly engaging in sinful behavior all the time. And yet, God still allows them into heaven for whatever reason. This strongly suggests that nothing's being done in secret. That if Satan has access to the third heaven, he knows what all God is doing. As much as he can know. And the demons do. Well, Romans 7, or 12 rather, 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels instigated war with the dragon. And like I said, Michael and Satan have had some run-ins over the history. One of them is mentioned about the body of Moses. They disputed with one another. And I suspect there have been other disagreements. I suspect Satan is not a very easy guy to like. If you're an elect angel, I got to believe that you don't really care for him. We tend not to read emotional responses and all into angels, and more than we should, because we don't really know exactly how they all, but we know they rejoice. We know that they're there, they were there to help Jesus, that they seem to experience what we would consider some normal human emotions. They may be of a higher quality. But I suspect it's easy enough for Michael just not to like Satan. And so when God says, go get him, I got to believe Michael enjoyed it. Will enjoy it. He hasn't yet, but will. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. These are all his titles. Dragon in that he is the unseen beast lying in the waters of humanity that's there all the time, can surface at any time and kill as he sees fit. That's why he's called the dragon. The serpent traces him back to the deception in Eden. The attack on Adam and Eve. The devil means one who opposes. One who is in antagonism. And Satan, the maligner or the slanderer. And actually, I think maybe that's what devil is as well. Satan means the enemy. Who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now this, the timing of this, is going to be in conjunction with the destruction of the U.S. Several things, in fact, are going to happen. the angels and all, there's going to be Star Wars, as it were. How much of this will be visible from planet Earth, or if the effects of this fight will be visible? We've never really seen angels fight, I don't think, at this point. Well, nobody has ever seen it. But there's no record that I can remember in the Bible. I can remember angels withstanding other angels. As it says in Daniel, the prince of Persia withstood me for 21 days. So more or less seems like he wouldn't let him pass. Wouldn't let him get to where he needed to be. So was there physical force involved in that? Well, maybe. I don't know. But the fact is, they're tossed down with him. And they're all thrown down to the earth in conjunction with the destruction of the U.S. This is also going to be done in conjunction with the release of those demons from Tartarus. So you've got a lot of things happening here in a real short time in Daniel's 70th week. Likely, my guess is, in about the third year of the third month. That's when it comes, just before the midpoint. Historically, this has all been viewed at the midpoint, but I think there's a five-month period there, or the first month, rather, in the third year, that all of this happens within that time frame, within possibly days or weeks of each other. So the destruction of the U.S., I mean, that's going to have the world in a tizzy all by itself. But then you have this other event where demons are released now on the human race, and they torment them. And you have Satan and his demons confined now to planet Earth. So everything they do has to be done here now. They've been engaged in other areas, heaven and other places, apparently. We don't know where all or what all they do. But when this happens, they're going to be confined here. They're going to be stuck here for the duration, and they're never getting off of this planet till they go to the lake of fire. They will go to the abyss for 1,000 years. They're going to be down there, but then they're confined here, and then finally the lake of fire is their final destination. So then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the deliverance, the salvation, and the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day before our God, day and night." So, in the forensic context, a legal setting, God is the judge. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. We are the defendants, and Jesus is the defense attorney. And again, results matter. You better know that about hiring a lawyer. Results matter. Well, get Jesus. He won't lose a case. And because, of course, he's paid the penalty for all of this. So see, while there are those that might accuse the believer because he has offended or scandalized him, sometimes people may come at you and it may be deserved suffering. 1 Peter 2:20. You may bring some harsh words on yourself by your behavior. Well, then you can't be too upset about that. For when what credit is there, as he says here, if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if you do what is right, that's another situation. Then it becomes undeserved suffering. But if you do what's wrong, and or you create a stumbling block or whatever for somebody else, or you offend them, and they react to that, well, that's deserved. You kind of have that coming. And in the context, he's talking about bosses, specifically employers. If you go in and don't do your job right, or you badmouth the boss, or you whatever you might do on a job that would be wrong, get caught stealing, you know. Apparently, a lot of people just think they're going to get away with this. So you won't. I mean, they inevitably get caught. But if that kind of thing happens and then you're maligned and slandered and ostracized and written up in the papers and shown on TV, well, then that's really kind of deserved suffering. You brought that on yourself. So that's one of the things that might happen. But there are also those that would accuse the believer with no real grounds or right to do so. Like Job's friends. Why did they come over and immediately, well, what are they there for? They're there to encourage him. They're there to comfort him. Job's friend came over to comfort him. And when it was done, Job said, "Sorry, comforters, are you all?" Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's comfort. You might want to look that word up again. I do not mean it means what you think it means. Mm-hmm. Because all they did was judge him as immediately guilty, secret sinner, and God's got to be jamming him. Well, that's an attack that's just not true. But they did. Also Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you. Here's our little church title. Makarioi, blessed people. To be favored, privileged by God. Are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me? And understand this to mean not just his person, but his views, his doctrine, what we hold to. The reason people malign us often is because they don't like Jesus' viewpoint, frankly. They claim to love Jesus, but they just don't like anybody that likes his viewpoint. Well, that doesn't fit. So there are people, again, who have no real grounds or right, who will accuse you. And I've had it happen. You'll probably have it happen in your life if you haven't already, to be falsely accused of things that you didn't do, but you have to stand there and take it. And of course, this is what part of the greatness of Jesus, as he stood like a sheep, silent before its shears. He didn't defend himself. And there's time for us not to do that as well. Okay, well, our time's gone. We will finish up here or continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to study. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.